Acts chapter 2, and I'll read verses 14 through 36. Let us hear God's word. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come to the last lecture in a series of lectures on hermeneutics, or interpretation of the Scriptures. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word, a Greek word that we get the false Greek god Hermes from, who was a messenger of the so-called gods. We've been thinking about how important understanding is to the Christian life. Remember in the parable of the soils, Jesus says in Matthew 13:13 of that one that's the true Christian, he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. So the true Christian, by God's grace, is illuminated in his heart and mind so that he has some true understanding of the Word of God. Jesus, when he gave that prophetic portion at Olivet, very close to his crucifixion, said this in Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So he says, when the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Daniel comes to pass, you better understand. Jesus is commanding his people to understand. Jesus, as he gives woes to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, says in verse 22, woe unto you lawyers. And here in the context, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them lawyers. For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. He says, because of the way they've chosen to interpret scriptures, they've taken away the key of knowledge, and it's the key of knowledge that allows you to open the door to get into the kingdom of heaven. He says, you're not entering in, and you're actually hindering other people from getting in because of your misapplication and appropriation of the Holy Scriptures concerning Christ and his birth, life, and death. So today, as we finish up this series, we're going to consider what I'm calling inspired interpretation of inspired texts of Scripture. Did you notice that's what Peter was doing there at Pentecost? He was quoting passages of Scripture and giving us at least some level of exposition or insight into what those passages taught. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, says this: it is to be remembered that the quotations given in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not mere quotations, but authoritative expositions. In other words, they're just not quotes. They are inspired interpretations or authoritative expositions. So what we're going to look at today really is the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, or the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament passages. But not exactly. Because there's at least one place I know of in the New Testament where the New Testament interprets the New Testament. So basically, as revelation is given, any new revelation may interpret previous interpretation. In other words, the book of Deuteronomy itself is a restatement of the previous first four books of the Bible. So you can't just say this is the New Testament interpreting the Old. It's really Scripture interpreting potentially any previously given Scripture. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18, to suggest that the honor that's to be given to those that teach in the church includes financial remuneration, quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, and then quotes Jesus in Luke 10:7 to support his premise. So here Paul is prepared to call not only Deuteronomy Scripture, but also the Gospel of Luke already. Now what we're going to be studying is connected to some of the principles we've already considered. The first historical principle, biblical theological interpretation. It's related to the analogy of Scripture that we considered. It's related to the fact that theology is Christ-centered, because we're going to find particularly when we see the New Testament interpreting Old Testament passages, that it focuses predominantly on the person and work of Christ. We also see quite often when Scripture is interpreting Scripture this way, that a lot of times it's interpreting types, typology. And then also when we see Scripture authoritatively expositing Scripture, quite often when the authors, particularly the New Testament, feel the need to do that, they're oftentimes dealing with, maybe it's Christocentric, maybe it's typology, but sometimes they're also dealing with what we would call the continuity-discontinuity issue. They want to make clear to the people who've gotten the New Testament what is theirs from the Old Testament era and what's not. Now, just one comment, and I'll just paraphrase B.B. Warfield here, but You come to realize that sometimes you have two passages in Scripture that don't seem to fit. We've tried to see how most of them do fit, but have you ever in your own life come to two and they just don't seem to quite fit? We could say they're unharmonized. Maybe somebody's put them together, but maybe you don't appreciate the way they put them together, and so they still seem at odds. A lot of people that have a predisposition to doubt God say, well, God must not be speaking correctly. In other words, they basically put themselves on the throne over God's word and then judge God. Hey, these can't be together. Right? And they basically act as though they're God, judging God's word. Right? And that's what the person does who denies the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy or the infallibility of God's word. Well, it's the same way when we're seeing in Scripture interpret Scripture. Sometimes when you look at Paul interpreting a passage, you might go back to that passage in the context and say, where in the world did Paul get that from? And we still have to be left with the fact that Paul, no matter where he got it from inspiration. He was inspired when he interpreted that passage. And whether we fully understand it or not, we can be sure that God's word is still infallible, though it might not meet our understanding at this point. So I think that's important as we begin to consider this inspired practice of interpretation. Let's talk first about the biblical basis for biblical exegesis and exposition. I think we see this in major books of the Bible. As I mentioned, Deuteronomy is an exposition of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The prophets are predominantly expositions or applications of the Mosaic law to the people of God in their current situation. They're much like the epistles of the New Testament, but they basically tell the people of God, hey, this is what you're doing wrong, and this is why you're getting what you're getting. God told us that when we're in the Promised Land, if we didn't fulfill God's law, we would be spanked, we would be disciplined. Well, that's why this famine's upon you. That's why this foreign nation's oppressed you, what have you. And so God's prophets basically are expositing the Mosaic law. The book of Matthew predominantly is taking prophecies of the Old Testament and showing their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. The book of Romans seems to focus a lot on explaining the Old Testament, I think for two reasons. The book of Romans focuses on the gospel. Right? It's a summary of the gospel, Paul says in chapter 1. And Paul wants us to understand that that gospel was present in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's not something new. And so he's regularly going back to God's work of salvation in the Old to demonstrate his work in the New. Also in Romans, Paul is greatly concerned with helping the people of God understand the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile. He spends three chapters on that subject, 9, 10, and 11. And so if he's going to try to help people understand how do we live in the New Testament with Christians that are Jews and Greeks, how do we treat the Jews who have not come to Christ and yet still accept that their Bible, the Old Testament, is God's word, and did provide them light. So given that fact, Paul's going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Also, the book of Hebrews is clearly an exposition seeking to show how the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. So how the external part of the ceremonial law was done away with, but how the kernel or the central aspect of it was fulfilled in the work of Christ. So there's some examples. We also have the example of Nehemiah chapter 8, where under a period of Nehemiah's rule, we have men coming and speaking the word of God to God's people gathered, reading the word of God, and then expositing it so people would understand. We also find the example of Jesus of doing what was normal for a rabbi to do in synagogues in his day. In Luke 4, 16 through 21, he goes to his home synagogue in Nazareth. The ruler or master of the synagogue recognizes Jesus to be a teacher And he invites him to come and to read the Word of God and to exposit. He reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 at least, maybe more. And he explains that that's been fulfilled in his ministry. That's being carried out as he's preaching liberty to the captives. We also see this not so much in a public preaching situation, but we find, I would say, a private preaching session or counseling that involves opening the Word of God when Jesus speaks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 15 through 27. They don't understand. They think Jesus' body's been stolen away. Jesus has to explain, now don't you realize he had to be resurrected. And he goes and basically shows from the Scriptures that these things had to take place, from the Old Testament Scriptures. And we have the example that I just read, Acts 2, 14 through 36. We have another example in Acts 8, 30 through 38, where we have Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, not a public teaching or opening up of Scripture, but a private opening up of Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch needs a guide or a helper to understand Isaiah 53, and God provides him miraculously with Philip there on that road heading back to Ethiopia, that he might understand the Scriptures. So there are some biblical examples of the men of God opening up the Word of God. As we consider this topic of interpreting inspired interpretations of Scripture, there are basically four predominant schools of thought. I think I have them on your outline briefly. One's called the historical progress of revelation, or the Jewish hermeneutical school. Not very popular, not very common, but it has this impression of being very scholastic. And that is that some people say the New Testament authors use Jewish schools of interpretation. In other words, Paul tried to interpret the Scripture the way he probably was taught by Gamaliel. So they try to go back to figure out what was the historical way that the Pharisees were generally interpreting Scripture, and that must be the way Paul and Peter were. Well, I mean, that's just fraught with problems. The Pharisees who had adopted these methods of interpretation, basically for the main, didn't see Jesus to be the Christ, did they? And it would suggest that Paul, when he was converted, didn't come to a clearer understanding of how to interpret the Scripture. Now, I would grant that probably up to the point in the on the Damascus Road, Paul probably interpreted Scripture like the Pharisees did. But I think once he was converted, I don't think we have strong reason to believe he would have been interpreting the Scripture that way. Then there's another view, which is called the full human intent. Walter Kaiser holds this position. And that is, whatever's asserted in the New Testament passage must have been part of the human author's intended meaning. That means that when Peter is quoting Joel here, that Kaiser says Joel must have understood everything that Peter understood about Joel's passage. I think that's potentially an error as well. I think probably what's a better view is what's called divine intent, which is J.I. Packer's view. That is, the prophetic passage draws all of the human's author's words, but the human author did not necessarily fully intend or comprehend everything in the prophetic reference. What does that mean? Basically means the prophets had to study their own prophecies to continue to learn, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11. It says when the prophets spoke, they actually studied their own prophecies so they could understand more fully what God was telling the people of God about the sufferings and the exaltation of Christ. So what we learn there is the prophets didn't necessarily have a full or an exhaustive understanding of the prophecies that they spoke. And I think that's a more accurate position. I think it accounts for what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11. But then there's also this other approach, which I think has some weight. I don't think it's quite accurate. But Bruce Waltke contends, in a canonical approach, that the text's intention becomes deeper and deeper as more and more of the canon is given. So that means Genesis 3, the prophecies concerning the first covenantal administration with Adam regarding the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that somehow the intent of that grows as the Scripture, as more and more Scripture given. I think that's in error that way, but I think what we can say, as more and more Scripture is given, we can understand more fully what was said in that passage. I guess the way I would suggest it is that this is the whole body of knowledge of the Scriptures. We could say, at some level, in Genesis 1 through 3, you have every single subject that's ever covered in Scripture taught, but just in fundamental, central ways. And then as Scripture is expanded, we learn more and more about God and about man and about Christ and about salvation and about our duty and about the end times. But there's something in the very early chapters about all those subjects. And so as we have more knowledge, then we can certainly understand this better. Yes, Daniel. Yeah, I think that's kind of... So if you have topics in Scripture, right, as you get more and more Scripture, you learn more about that topic. And as you learn more about that topic, you might obviously come and understand the fundamental aspects of the topic better. Right? It's kind of like the catechism. You learn the catechism, but as you continue to study more of theology, you actually grow to appreciate the catechism more. Right? And certainly in Genesis 1 through 3, you do have a lot of those fundamental doctrines taught. So I think in that aspect, he's correct that the rest of Scripture enlightens for us those previous passages. Now, let's talk about the practice of biblical quotations. Let me give you some statistics. There are 185 passages in the Old Testament that are quoted 239 times in the New. Quoted by a formula. In other words, it tells you it's a quotation. Then there are 147 passages in the Old Testament that are quoted 198 times in the New Testament without a quote, without a formula. And then there are something in the order of about 1,000 Old Testament passages quoted about 1,200 times in the New, but reworded. Not word for word. So somewhere on the order of about 450 word for word quotes, somewhere on the order of about 11,000, 12,000 non-word for word quotes carried over into the New Testament. That's at least what Gerald Bilkus concludes. Well, Bruce Metzger, who's done a work on the New Testament that I don't necessarily agree. It's a critical text of the New Testament. But in his Greek New Testament, in the back, he has what's called an index of quotations. I think you all have copies. Basically, what it does is it takes the verses in the Old Testament that are quoted and where they're quoted in the New, in order from Genesis 1:27 through the book, all the books of the Old Testament, and then it has reverse order, what's quoted in the New and where it was quoted from in the Old. Now, obviously, this probably is not flawless, but it's a good attempt. He comes up with 360 New Testament quotations. So he does not include the paraphrases, the changes, but he's going for strict word-for-word quotations. Comes up with 360. 78 of those quotations come from the book of Psalms. That's the most quoted book. Then Isaiah is quoted 66 times. Then Deuteronomy 55, Exodus 44, Genesis 39. There are more Old Testament quotes in Romans than any other New Testament book, 65. There's 61 Old Testament quotes in Matthew, 45 in Acts, 37 in the book of Hebrews. So you get a sense of some of the books that are quoted the most often, as well as some books that are given to quoting. As I said, it's not surprising that Romans, Matthews, and Hebrews have a lot of quotes. I think it's also really not too surprising in the book of Acts, because you have Jewish people predominantly going to synagogues to seek to establish churches, and they're speaking to Jews first and then the Gentiles. So you're going to have a lot of attempts to help the Jews see that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied of old. Now, the passage that's quoted the most frequently is Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. That's probably not surprising. The next one is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Passage that deals with Christ's messianic kingship at present and the future certainty of his coming to judge the world at the last day. So that passage is used quite often. Also, Exodus 3:6, quoted five times in the New Testament. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Genesis 2:24 is quoted four times. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So what we find is that the Old New Testament authors, I think, pretty clearly are not seeking to quote obscure texts to impress. These quotes that are quoted the most frequently, I think we can see, are pretty fundamental texts. We can understand why they would be quoted more frequently than others. We need to talk briefly about the versions of biblical quotations. The quotes are either taken from the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text, or they're taken from the Septuagint. So Matthew generally quotes the Hebrew Bible because he's trying to write to Hebrews generally and help them understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But where Paul, who is, as he says in Romans 11:13, the apostle of the Gentiles, he's prepared to use the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament and quote from it, even though clearly it wasn't inspired. It is a translation. Okay? It's not the original Hebrew. So we have that fact, different versions quoted. We also have some formula of quotations. I'll just list some of the main ones. But in Hebrews 4:4, God, it says God spoke. In Matthew 1:22, we read that God spoke by a certain prophet. In Mark 7:10, we have a quotation where it says the human author spoke. Sometimes it says God spoke. Sometimes it refers to the prophet, doesn't it? In the prophet Isaiah, we find. Okay. We also have the formula, it is written. Jesus also says in Mark 12:26, have ye not read in? Paul says in Hebrews 3:7 and 1 Timothy 4:1, before he introduces a quote, the Spirit speaketh. In Hebrews 10:5 through 9, Paul says, Christ saith. And then in Galatians 3:8, quoting Genesis 12:3, Paul says, and the Scripture preached. So a lot of different ways in which the New Testament authors introduce quotations from the Old. But I think it's interesting. God has spoken, Christ has spoken, the Spirit speaketh. When God's Word's given, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. And now I think there are at least four major types of biblical quotations. There are quotations that we could call have an uncertain reference. In other words, we're told they're a quotation, and yet you can't exactly find for absolute surety where the author's quoting from. John 19:28 is one of those cases. 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Probably taken from, it's probably not word for word, but it's probably the thought of Psalm 22:15, in Psalm 63:1, and probably more particularly Psalm 22:15. John 20, verse 9 reads, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." You might think you're going to have a quote, and then verse 9 is really no quote. It's kind of a summary teaching. It's a principle that's taught in many various places, but you can't actually find the words, or even close to the words exactly, in the Old Testament. So you have some with uncertain reference, some that are kind of giving a general doctrine, and just it's contended the Scripture teaches that without necessarily it being a quotation. Then we have some that are what I call chains of quotations. Paul in Romans 3, 10 through 18 gives a relatively long litany of quotations. He quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, 5, 9, 143, 10 verse 7. Then he quotes from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, then Psalm 36, 1. So he's just boom, 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 boom. Some preachers preach like that all the time. Boom, boom, boom. Almost nothing in between. Paul, in these cases, just gives, quote, a little bit in between, quote. He does the same thing in Romans 9, 21 through 33. He alludes to Jeremiah 18, and then he quotes Hosea 2, 23, Hosea 1, 10, Isaiah 10, 22, Isaiah 13, 9, and then Isaiah 8, 14, and 28, 16. So uncertain references, chains of quotations, and then thirdly, what I call composite quotations. This is where the author seems to take two passages and kind of meld them together, kind of interpret Scripture by Scripture, and says Scripture teaches something, and then he's not clearly quoting any one per passage, but kind of quoting or summarizing the teaching of a couple. We see that in Mark 11, 17. Where Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11 are combined. And as I just mentioned in Romans 9, 33, it appears that Isaiah 28, 16 and 8, 14 are taken and combined. And then we have, as we have in Acts 2, 14 through 36, what I call occasional extended exegesis. Let's think about Acts 2, 14 through 36 for a few minutes here. What has just happened before Peter begins to speak in Acts 2, 14? What's happened in Acts 2, 1 through 13? Somebody tell me. Okay. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room. They basically remained there. I'm sure they went home to sleep and the like, but they rather regularly gathered there for a week, about 120 of them, praying regularly. Jesus said, "Wait there, and I'll send the Spirit." So the Spirit comes, and when the Spirit comes, what happens? How are these men that were present there, the 120, what are they saying? What's it sound like when they're speaking? I think the Spirit comes like a wind, but now these men are, they're speaking. Thomas? Okay, they're speaking in languages that all these people that have gathered for the Feast of Pentecost can understand. Though they're from Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. I mean, they're all the way out of, from Babylon. I mean, these are Jewish people that have come from long, long distances. That are followers of Messiah at some level. They want to worship at the temple. But they're still in the Old Testament era, kind of in their thinking. And of these 120, they're speaking in their language. So they think they're drunk. And Peter is going to explain what's really going on. So he speaks to them. He says, they're not drunk. It's at the third hour of the day. He's saying there's generally a cultural norm here that people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. third hour of the day is 3 hours after sunrise. You basically think sunrise is 6 and 6, sunset at 6. Not exactly, but you get that sense. Okay, so it's in the early, middle part of the morning. To explain that, he quotes the prophet Joel. So what he's doing is he's explaining this great redemptive event, God sending his spirit upon the church. And he says, hey, this is what Joel told you was going to happen. The Spirit was going to be poured out. They also see there were signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun was turned into darkness, the moon into blood. We don't have evidence that all that was happening in the physical cosmos at this point. So what we see is there may be some figurative language in that prophecy. Because some of those symbols are symbols of coming down, the destruction of certain kingdoms. And so the picture here is, in this great redemptive event, we have another picture of the kingdom of Satan coming down. It's not its final demise, but it's a picture of another significant blow to Satan's domain. But we're told that in that time, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the end of that quote. Then Peter speaks to these men. Ye men of Israel. Now he's not quoting any longer. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's going to explain what's taken place before what's just taken place today. Jesus was amongst us. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. He's been raised up. Then he quotes from David. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, to explain Christ's resurrection. He says this was prophesied as well. Then he quotes Psalm 132:11 in verse 30. After he's just in verse 29 explained this passage he's quoted. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, David spoke about his flesh not being corrupted, and yet David's still in the grave. So David was obviously speaking of Christ. So then he explains that there was an oath taken to David, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to his throne. He suggests that David understood that. He then explains that passage in Psalm 132:1. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's what David was speaking about, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. He explains, this Jesus that God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. He's at the right hand of God. And that's why the Spirit has come. He's promised the Spirit. He sent the Spirit that He's promised. Then he goes and quotes Psalm 110:1. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Here in Psalm 110:1, David's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, two different Lords, sit at my right hand. Two different positions. Right? There's somebody, and then there's somebody at his right hand. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then Peter gives an application. It probably was a little bit longer than this. I think Luke probably summarizing this sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So Peter basically says, hey, this is what's happened. The promised Spirit's been given. Because Jesus was humiliated, was resurrected, has ascended, and now he's given this. It kind of works, starts, this is where we're at today, now let me go back in time and work forward. The reason Pentecost happened was Jesus did die, he was resurrected, he was ascended, and now he's given gifts as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he uses Old Testament passages to help set out that logic. Any questions or comments about this passage? I think one thing you see is Peter's not necessarily exhaustively exegeting any of these four major passages he uses, but he uses them for a purpose. And I think he uses them for the primary purpose that they were given. Joel was informing us about Pentecost. David in Psalm 16 was telling us about the fact that Jesus' flesh would see no corruption. He would be resurrected on the third day. Psalm 132:1, obviously David under prophecy was telling us about the covenant that God had established with him, which was the covenant that God had established with Christ, and that he's a type of Christ there. And clearly again, the purpose of Psalm 110 is to inform us of Christ's messianic reign at God the Father's right hand. Any comments, questions? Yes, Daniel. Certainly, doesn't it? Yeah, that's quite a neat passage in terms of seeing how Peter uses. But we also see that he uses it occasionally. There's a unique occasion that's occurred. Now, people don't understand. He's going to use Scripture to explain what's happened. And then he's going to connect what we could say are some of the major redemptive acts that occur in the life of Christ. Yes, the incarnation is one, but Christ's death, right? And burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. And there's a hint, as he's going to go on, of his coming to judge the world at the last day. Okay, we've looked at the types of biblical quotations. Let's think just for a moment about the practice of biblical quotations. I hinted at this already. There are some quotes that are word for word, there are some that aren't. Some things that are just allusions to certain passages. Calvin said in his commentaries, it's well known that the apostles do not study verbal exactness in their quotations of the Old Testament. Why would the apostles not study exactness in their quotations? They didn't hold the Word of God to be verbally inspired in every jot and tittle. So I'd ask you, do you believe that every jot and tittle of God's Word is inspired? Now, when you use the Word of God to encourage someone you love in the Lord, do you always quote the Scripture word for word? Okay, right. So if you do, you might have to give the sense. So I think what we see is that New Testament authors, when they need to be exact, they will be exact. Paul's prepared to say, and it does say seed, not seeds. God does talk about the promise to a singular seed. So there's clearly a reference to Christ here in this promise to Abraham and to Isaac about their seed, singular. So there's a time when you have to be very exact in the quotation to help, right, to understand the passage. But there's other times when the exact wording isn't so important, but what underlies what the principle is can be restated. We can also make allusions to God's Word. So I think that's what we have. They're exact when it's required, but when they're really focusing more on the meaning, then they can be not quite so exact. I think we also have to recognize that they were living in the context of the Pharisees, who made exactness in their understanding of Scripture in a way that actually took away from their ability to understand the Scriptures. So I think that's part of the equation. Any comments or questions? Let's apply this just briefly. Let me quote John Owen, his short treatise on the means and ways, or the means, causes, and ways of understanding the mind of God. He says, there is no practical science which we can make any great improvement of without an assiduous practice of its theorems. You think you're ever going to understand biology or chemistry if you don't understand some basic principles first? Or do you not need to know like the letters of the alphabet, children, before you're ever going to read? You think you need to know the alphabet first? Or the sounds of the various letters, right? There's different sounds of the vowels and how they're used. He said, if that's true in science, he says, much less in wisdom. In other words, if it takes, you need to know some basic principles to understand science. If you're going to understand biblical wisdom, there's some principles. He says, such as is the understanding of the mysteries of Scripture to be increased, unless a man be practically conversant about the things which it directs unto. In other words, what we've been studying are theories or theorems about how you understand the Scripture. If you don't have the basics, if you don't understand how to interpret Scripture, you will never be able to interpret Scripture. Some things may have gotten a little bit complex as we've worked through this study, but I hope you can still understand we have to interpret Scripture historically, grammatically, systematically, or theologically, as well as spiritually. As we do, the text needs cultivation, but so does our own heart need cultivation. And we need to be cultivated by the Word of God. If we're to ever master the Word of God has to master us. And so Paul can say in Hebrews 5:11 through 14, he says, some of you ought to be teachers. You've been long enough in the Christian life. He says, but in verse 13, you're unskillful in the word of righteousness. He uses this term, word of righteousness, to describe the Scripture. And he says, the reason why this is so is you haven't by use learned to exercise yourself to discern good from evil. He says, that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to study the Word and consider it and apply it to daily living, to what you've done and what you're thinking about doing. And he says, of these people, most of them are dull of hearing. And so he says, you still need milk. You're still like a baby. You got to have milk. You can't have any meat yet. You can't have a regular meal yet because you haven't exercised your senses. You haven't chose to be discerning and practice biblical discernment. And so that's what Paul calls us to there. He calls us to something akin to that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, a passage, Lord willing, we'll look at next week in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. He says, don't put out the flame of the Holy Spirit. Generically. Then he says, hey, don't despise prophesying. One gift of the Spirit is explaining the Scriptures. So he says, don't despise studying the Scriptures publicly. Hearing public teaching. But he says, don't despise it, but yet you have to prove all things. You've got to test what's coming out of the mouth of sinful men of clay as they seek to expound the Scriptures. You've got to prove all things. You've got to test it. And once you've tested it, you better hold fast to that which is good. That which is true, that which is of God, you better hold on to. And so that's what we are called to. Let me quote John Brown. In closing, that man does not rightly estimate the value of the pure ore of divine truth, who grudges the labor that is necessary to dig it out of the mine and separate it from rubbish, and who, when he in any good measure succeeds, does not, quote, rejoice as one who findeth great spoil. He says the true Christian, the godly Christian, is one who doesn't despise the hard work to get the gold out of the mine of Scripture. But he says it takes a little bit of work to go down to the mine and dig it out to get it. But he says having got it, we ought to rejoice. We ought to appreciate it. We found great spoil. We ought to rejoice when we come to understand the Scriptures more clearly. But it takes some diligent effort, and it also takes dependent effort. We need to ask God to help us. We can't help ourselves in this matter apart from dependence upon God. We've got to work, but God's got to open our eyes.